Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry was a U.S. naval officer during the War of 1812, so just a little while ago. He won the nickname the Hero of Lake Erie for leading American forces to decisive victory over the British on Lake Erie. Now, upon his triumph, he sent a famous message to William Henry Harrison stating, "We have met the enemy and they are ours." Now, in the early 1970s, there was a satirical cartoonist named Walt Kelly, and he adapted this phrase for his popular Pogo characters, a political commentary series basically condemning the scandals and the various issues of the day. He wrote, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Now, in today's passage, James could have used this exact phrase to warn his hearers about the selfish desires that are lurking in our hearts. He's been very pastoral throughout this letter, often referring to his hearers as dear brothers or dear brothers and sisters. But his strong language and his stark warnings against acting in a manner opposed to God, this argument basically reaches its climax in today's section. But praise God that even as James indicts the evil desires of God's people, he also highlights God's good desire to save his people. Though we may have seen the enemy, and he is us, know that we have a Savior who became like us in order to rescue us. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Lord, would you lead us by your spirit and minister to our spirits during this time now, we ask. And we ask it again in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So we are entering the section of the letter that we could say answers the question, what is the gospel according to James? So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to break down the next 10 verses of chapter 4 of James like this. Today, we're looking at the problem that the gospel addresses in verses 1 through 5. Next week, we'll look at the solution the gospel offers in verse 6. And then after that, we'll look at the response the gospel requires. So today is the problem the gospel addresses. Next week, the solution the gospel offers. And then the week after that, the response the gospel requires. Now, as it relates to today's verses, 1 through 5 of chapter 4, we can address the main idea here really simply, actually. And that's this. Because our biggest problem lies within us, the solution must be found outside of us. Because our biggest problem lies within us, the solution to our problem, therefore, must be found outside of us. or since our enemy is us, we need a rescuer other than us. Now we'll walk through our verses again, very simply like this. We'll ask in verses 1 through 4, what is the problem inside us? And then we'll spend the back half of our time on verse 5, who is the solution outside of us? Now, I recently went through some diagnostic testing on my heart, and by God's grace, it came back clear. But for one of those tests, they injected me with a radioactive nuclear tracer. So though the risk was low, I was cautious around others, especially our little grandbabies, for a few days. But it was a very odd feeling to think that something inside of me could actually do harm to those around me. But that's a really good way of describing what James has been developing in chapter 3 and now into chapter 4. Something as small as the tongue can cause a forest fire of destruction. And lest we forget, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, something within us can, in fact, harm others. Then at the end of chapter 3, we see that people who have ingested the wisdom of the world inside themselves, they create disorder among others in the body of Christ. Conversely, the wisdom we receive from above promotes righteous peace among the people of God. Notice that last week's section in verse 13 began with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? The damaging impact on others because of what is happening inside of us, that theme carries into our chapter now. Notice that James now asks in chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James wants to cultivate righteousness in the people of God, and he wants to cultivate peace among the people of God. Now, in verse 2, James shows that discord flows from disordered desires. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. I mean, you almost want to say, James, slow down a little bit, bud. Why are you exaggerating? Or is he? I think James has finally brought us to the crux of his concern, and that is the cesspool of sin that is just swirling around in our souls. Recall that this letter, upon its first hearing, would have been read in one sitting. Maybe in a room quite a bit smaller than this one. So let's ask, what's the argument that James has been setting up really since the beginning of his letter? The standard to which James is calling us is laid out as early as chapter 1 and verse 4. Yet we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then James calls us out and away from doubt because the double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. James is arguing that a true living faith will necessarily produce good fruit. So we need to ensure our thoughts and actions are aligned with the faith that we profess as we pursue maturity. Now, In chapter 1 and verse 14, James foreshadows the concepts that he now unfolds in chapter 4 in our section. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sin ultimately begets sin, which leads to death. John Owen once famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I mean, that's a very powerful warning against spiritual death, but think of what we sang today already. You are the giver of life. I think in terms of spiritual life, in terms of life, I think the New Testament writers would probably say something like, keep cultivating life so you will keep living. It's one or the other. It's one direction or the other. James fixates on the fruit of living faith because it's evidence that you've been reborn, which means that you are spiritually alive, and that is glorious news. But then what? Now that you're spiritually alive, now what? The answer is we fight, we battle. But we're not supposed to be battling each other. Rather, we're fighting together. We're not fighting with each other. We want to carry each other across the finish line. This is why it's so important. How do we fight? It's why it's so important to read the word and to pray and to stay in fellowship with others when we feel like we're dying spiritually. When you see Jesus in the word, when you see the greatness of his glory jump off the page, when the presence of the Holy Spirit himself comforts your heart through prayer, or when others point you to the Father's love, they are basically doing CPR on your heart until it starts beating again on its own. We need each other. Christ-centered fellowship is such a grace of God. It's why James he's upset about fights and quarrels among God's people. This is not how it ought to be. Notice in these opening three verses how much James draws from the teaching of Jesus basically at every point. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The problems that arise because of our inner desires are drawn from the emphasis of Jesus' teaching, largely in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what James is getting at. Murdering others with our thoughts and words? We've heard that before. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Asking rightly and receiving in prayer? That's Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Or even adulterous language? Describing sinful spiritual unfaithfulness? That's Matthew 16, 4. So then what is James trying to show us here? He's trying to show us the same thing Jesus was showing his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount. Our problem lies within us, and it's much deeper than we realize. But think about that for a second. Think about that message. Our main problem as people, our problem lies within us, and it's much deeper than we realize. Can you think of a message more opposed to the world than that? The message the world proclaims is that you're good on the inside. It's everyone outside that's the problem. Their sin is that they don't affirm your perceived truth about yourself, which of course has to be inherently good because that's how you feel. The solution to the problem then is for you to love yourself more and ignore those who don't agree with you. This is the messaging of the world. The redemption that the world professes is to say that people who don't agree with you, they say, I didn't intend to offend you. But I'll do better. I'll educate myself. So they're redeemed. These people are redeemed if they bow the knee to your truth. Or the preferred social truth of the day, even if it's completely rooted in fantasy. Now, given how opposed that message is to the message of the Bible, it should be easy for us to see. It should be easy for us as people to recognize and reject these foolish lies just out of hand. Except what's the problem? What's the deeper problem? The problem is that our own hearts are often drawn toward the thinking of the world. And this thinking often permeates our own thinking, at least in some measure. Chris Lundgaard, in his aptly titled book, The Enemy Within, he puts it like this. The main ploy of the flesh, that is the old man, the main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity. The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldly thinking into our minds, but rationalize it as absolutely necessary. In other words, we probably often recognize the thinking of the world, but we give ourselves a pass because we rationalize that it's necessary to do some worldly things in order to function in the world. So let's take verse 2, for example. You desire something. James here probably means murder metaphorically, like Jesus did, but could mean it literally. But here the problem is we desire something. Let's say it's the approval of a particular person in your life, but you don't get that approval from that person. Rather than reminding yourself that you're secure in Christ, fully secure in Christ, and therefore you're very free to love the person anyway, specifically as an outflow of the way that you have first been loved by Christ, instead of doing that, you instead get angry at the person because you're craving their approval. You have a desire for their approval. So you antagonize the person. Or you even cut the person out of your life since they're not bending the knee to your desire. This happens all the time today. It happens on social media, and it happens in real relationships as well. Again, the thinking of the world has permeated our hearts in some measure. Or let's look at verse 3 for a moment. Kids, have you ever argued with a brother and sister about a toy? Maybe you saw that toy and thought, man, I really wish mom and dad would have got that for me for Christmas. Maybe you just wanted it, but it leads to a fight. Well, adults do the same thing. Their toys just usually are more expensive. So let's say you see a coworker with a new SUV. We could literally plug thousands of examples into this. Let's just say you have a coworker, they get a new SUV. So you pray that God will give you a raise at your review next week. so you can buy one. But you end up not getting the raise that you had hoped. So your current status is you're coveting your coworker's SUV, so you're jealous of your coworker. Now you're mad at your boss because they didn't give you a raise. And frankly, you prayed about this. So you're disappointed with God also. Now, even though you're thinking through this and you think, yeah, well, I can't really afford it, you can't get the SUV out of your mind because your stupid coworker parks it right outside your window at work every stinking day. So it's time to activate rationalization mode. You have three kids, so technically you really need it. So you get home and you present the idea to your wife. She correctly reminds you it's not in your budget, especially since you didn't get the raise that you had hoped. She also reminds you your minivan works just fine. And it seats the same number of people as the SUV anyway, right? So, but instead of just realizing that that is the Lord's sanctification and refinement and correction in your life through the correct and truthful words of your wife, you indulge your selfishness some more, and you make her pay by just arguing with her about it for a few days, on and off. I mean, someone has to pay the price for not bowing the knee to your self-referenced desires. Well, praise God that ultimately someone did pay the price for your self-referenced desires. It's not your spouse. It was Jesus. You recall that when we went through the book of Judges, the people had become just entangled with their neighbors in the world to the point that they were worshiping their neighbors' false gods alongside their own worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God. Note the judgment that James thunders in verse 4 when he sounds like an Old Testament prophet. You adulterous people! Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or active opposition against God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is the exact same judgment that God rendered on his people in the book of Judges. Recall that God's people were not called adulterous for whoring after other gods, those are God's words, simply because they just outright rejected Yahweh. Why did he call them an adulterous people? What was their problem? The people of God tried to worship other false gods alongside their worship of our faithful, glorious, covenant-keeping God. That's why God was angry. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of their hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods. That's Judges 2. So, if we, like the people in Judges, and like those to whom James is writing here, if we are at least at times fighting, quarreling, desiring wrongly, praying with wrong motives, in other words, if we are at times an adulterous people whose main problem lies not outside of us but within us, where does that leave us? Beloved, it leaves us longing for a solution from outside of us. It leaves us longing for a rescuer and a redeemer who can save us. But praise God, that's exactly where James points us. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In Judges, do you remember why the Lord continued to raise up judges to deliver his people despite their spiritual adultery? Judges 2:18, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Note that it was the Lord who initiated the deliverance of his people. His people were crying out because they were in misery, but nowhere in the book of Judges does it say that they actually repented. What happened was God saw his people in their idolatrous anguish, and he took the initiative to show compassion on them and to deliver them. Now, here in James 4:5, note that it is the Lord's jealousy. But because it's from the Lord, it's not sinful, right? His jealousy is his burning desire for covenantal fidelity. This is a good thing. And it is as intense and white hot as the sun. His burning desire for covenantal fidelity, that's what drives him to intervene. The context here is that James has just levied the judgment of spiritual adultery on God's people. And yet, it is God's jealous love, his covenantal desire for fidelity in his relationship with his people that drives him to extract his people away from that idolatrous thinking. Now, James 4:5 is sometimes translated in a variety of ways. It's a very difficult verse to translate. But I think the key to understanding its meaning is the indictment that James renders in verse 4, you adulterous people. This is crucial because here James is invoking Old Testament imagery, placing God in the place of a covenantal husband, and he's placing his people, or us, in the place of an adulterous, whoring wife. But despite the devastating case that James has made against the sinful desires within us, James movingly portrays God as yearning for the very spirit that he has placed within each one of us. God is the only one capable of coming from outside of us and fixing the problem within us because he is the one who placed our spirits inside of us. James is saying in verse 5 that God longs to redeem us. Beloved, just think of the implications of what James is saying here. Despite our sin, despite our idolatry, despite our disordered desires, despite our spiritual adultery, God remains for us. God longs, he yearns that we would be holy because he is holy. But since we are not holy, he provides the holiness we need through his righteous Son. Through faith, our faithful God declares the impeccable righteousness of his Son to be ours. That righteousness available outside of us now becomes ours. Why does God yearn? Why does God yearn for our sins to be forgiven and for us to wear the pure robes of holiness or righteousness? Why does he do that? Because he loves us. God desires us
He desires for us to be holy so that we can enjoy the thrill of being in fellowship with him, enjoying the glory of who he is. He saved us so we could savor the fullness of his perfections forever. But think through this with me. God's acting to save us had to be preceded by his desire to save us. Do you know that this morning? This might seem like a simple point, but it can change your perspective on everything. Do you know that God wanted to save you? And for the record, God always gets what he wants. This, I think this is the liberating truth. This is the liberating truth that James wants us to see in verse 5, despite all of our sins. Do you know that God acted in history to redeem you from your sins and to draw you into relationship with himself, not because he was obligated to, but because he yearned. He longed to set his unrelenting and unending love on you. Look, this is not man-centered mush. This reveals the reality of a God who is love and who is always faithful to his covenant promises. The truth is, the reason you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will finish the good work that he has begun in you is because he loves you. He will accomplish what he desires. Why can you be so confident? God wants you to experience the fullness of the joy that is found in him. But again, let's ask, why? The answer, because he desires to save you. And he desires to save you because he loves you. And he loves you as a treasured possession. This is perhaps the most boggling reality of the gospel. But in my opinion, it is the foundation of our blessed assurance. I mean, how many people have wondered, does God really love me? Or does he kind of just lump me in with everybody else? And he saved me because he's a good God. This truth answers those questions. Spirit of the living God, get this deep into our hearts. Again and again, God communicates his desire to save us. And again, we see that the reason he does is not found rooted in our actions or our attractiveness. Those reasons are found within himself rather than us. He loves us because he wants to love us. Deuteronomy 7:7 and following makes the point. It was not because you were more in number that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Rather, you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath to his forefathers. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. Look, I don't know if that argument will win a debate, but you should be in awe of it. God loves you. He loves you because he loves you. He saved you because he wants to save you. In other words, God loves you and longs to redeem you because he loves you and he always keeps his covenant promises. But look, we get this intuitively. If our children when they're little, if they ask us, do you love me? We say, yes, yes. Yes, I love you. If our grandbabies come up to us and say, Pops, do you love me? I say, yes, 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 yes. Pops loves you so much. But what if they said, why do you love me? Why do I love you? Well, I have to. I mean, despite your regularly wicked behavior, which is an apologetic for original sin, despite that, I have to. Otherwise, people are going to think I'm a jerk. Just run along. What's the truest answer to the question? The truest answer to the question capable of being understood by a toddler. Why do I love you? Because I do. And I always will. You'll understand one day. As much joy as our children might bring us, is it not true that the real reason that we love them, especially through really hard times, the reason is not rooted in them, but in us? It's not rooted in their actions or their attractiveness in the moment, or not, as the case may be. It's rooted in us, and our love is outwardly going towards them. The answer to the question is, why do you love me? If we propose that to God, why do you love me? Answer, I just do. And I always will. And one day you'll understand. Brothers and sisters, if we answered that question and it makes sense to us, how much more is it true of an all-loving, ever-loving God who is relational not just by choice, but by his very nature? Despite the corrupt desires of our hearts, despite our covenant breaking, God planned, he purposed to save us by his own gracious will. This is what he wanted to do. Listen to God's heart for his people in the Old Testament. I want to read two passages from Isaiah, and I want you to think about this and tell me, does this sound like someone who's hesitant to save? Does this sound like someone who's saving because he's obligated to? Does this sound like someone who's kind despite the fact his people are the worst? Or is it an expression of his desire and delight in his people? Isaiah 62, 3 and 4. God says through his prophet, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called My delight is in her. God's name for his people is my delight is in her. And your land shall be married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There isn't a hint of obligation there. In fact, you could go so far as to say that God desires to be found more than we desire to seek him. Even if we've run astray, listen to the Lord's words through his prophet. Isaiah 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their devices. Friend, if you do not know God, or brother or sister, if you've been straying from this God, please understand that God desires to be found by you more than you want to seek him. For those of you who wonder if God will accept you, know that he yearns jealously over the very spirit that he put within you. And he declares, here I am. Here I am. Come to me. Turn to him even now to receive mercy and to know the full joy of salvation. These are God's words spoken through his prophet to his people. Friend, put your faith in him so you might receive grace upon grace upon grace, and sooner or later, joy upon joy upon joy.
You know that God burdened one of his prophets in particular with the truths that we are discussing so that we would come to understand the extent of God's love for us. In the opening verses of Hosea, God commands Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. Why? Because the land, that is all the people, it commits great whoredom. So Hosea's very life is an image of God's love for his people. Hosea marries Gomer, who bears three children, each one whose name represents judgment. Jezreel, because God was going to visit judgment upon Israel in the valley of Jezreel. No mercy. You may or may not like your name. It is better to be named what you're named than to be named No Mercy. Or No Mercy's brother was named Not My People. Your parents may have flaws, but they loved you enough not to name you Not My People. Yet God says in the very next verses, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Despite his wife's ongoing adultery, God commands Hosea to go and redeem his wife. Just listen to the words that I just said and process that for a moment. Her whoredom and adultery has continued in their marriage. God commands Hosea to go and redeem his wife by rescuing her and paying off the debts that she owed the other men. He literally buys his whoring wife back for 15 shekels of silver. And he says to her, you shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will be to you also. If that's where it stopped, it would be a graphic and vivid and almost unimaginable picture, but it's what God commands Hosea to do to her that arrests my heart every time. In chapter 3 and verse 1, God commands Hosea not just to rescue her or even to redeem her. God commands Hosea to love her. To love his adulterous wife. Beloved, God commanded Hosea
to love his whoring wife. So Hosea's very own life would be a testimony to God's redeeming love toward a wayward people. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. How much does God love the lost? Look, I don't want you to take my word for it. Jesus himself explained this to Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the next time that someone asks you, how do you know that God loves you? My suggestion is, don't try to explain it. Just shrug and say, because he does. I don't get it either. I'm not sure I would love me either. But his word tells me that he does. Therefore, how rich are these words? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. But beloved, we have also seen our God, and he loves us. Praise be to his name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we would simply confess. And in fact, that's what confession is, just to say, like, if you said you guys are the worst, we would say that's true. And if you had never sought to redeem us, you would still be perfectly righteous because the fault would have fallen on us for our sinful rebellion. But despite our sin, you have loved us. And you saved us because you wanted to save us. You love us because you love us. You redeemed us because you desired to set your covenantal, steadfast, everlasting love upon us. For that we rejoice, for that we now praise you as we revel in the reality of grace and the reality of grace alone. Lead us, Spirit of the living God, inhabit the praises of your people. Move among your people now as we praise God and cause our hearts to overflow with joy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.